Let me pray. Let me ask God to help us understand this part of the Bible. God, we praise you and thank you because you are not only great, you're not only holy, but you made us and you created us for yourself that we might come into the most intimate, the most loved relationship that we could ever experience or imagine or ask for. And we pray that you might help us to remember this, to hear your word as you speak to us about how you have called us to live in light of Jesus' second coming, his return, the reality of living in light of this eternal perspective. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever read a Jane Austen book, or if you've ever read a classic romance novel, you know that the one great dream, or what was once the one great dream, was to find your one true love, to find your Elizabeth, or to find your Mr. Darcy, to find your Mr. or Mrs. Wright, just to then ride off into the sunset, happily ever after. That's what the dream used to be. Now, these days, you know, books and movies are a lot more realistic. The dream's kind of a shattered dream in one sense. There's a more brutal view of marriage. Of marriage doesn't fulfill everything. And even for some people, marriage is to be avoided. But while this dream's no longer the great dream of our culture, it's still underlies the desires of a lot of people. For many people, it's still an unspoken dream. It's still an underlying hope and expectation. And marriage still is an ideal for many people in our culture, whether you're Christians or not. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is also pushing us the other way. He's also saying to us, marriage is not the dream. Marriage is not everything. As we've heard in this passage, he calls us to be realistic. And he also says that marriage, and neither marriage nor singleness, when you are a Christian, is better than the other. That both are equally good. And what matters most is living out your identity wherever God has placed you in life. Whatever your relationship status, whatever your employment status, whatever place you live in, what counts is living out your identity as a child of God in service to God with a heartfelt obedience to him. And that is what matters. And Paul in this letter is answering the question of the Corinthians. They had this, to us, a strange belief that there is one state of life that is superior to the other. At least some members of the church seem to have written to Paul and asked Paul, is this better? And they believe that it was. It was more spiritual and that you are closer to God as a single celibate person. If you removed yourself from physical and sexual pleasure, that you were in a better state, that you were more spiritual. And this is really the context of this whole chapter and what Paul is answering. And so he answers it in two parts. And let me kind of show you this structure of what how Paul says this. So in verses 1 to 16, which we saw last week, his response was primarily to the married. And he says to them, remain as you are. Live out your married life. Fulfill your marital duty. Stay married. It's a good thing. It's a good state of life to be in. And then in verses 25 to 40, which we're looking at today, it's the word primarily to the unmarried. And he's saying here, also to them, remain as you are. And what he means by remain as you are is, don't be overly worried about what state of life you're in. Don't be overly worried about change. And verses 17 to 24 really is is sandwiched in between the two, and it's the foundation of everything he says. And what he says there, again, is live out your identity. Trust that God has put you where he has put you. Live out your identity and trust in God and obey him, because that ultimately is what counts. And he says in, and when he says, you know, don't be overly concerned, you know, remain as you are, he's not making an absolute statement. He's not saying, don't try to change, but he's saying, don't make this your highest goal in life. Don't be overly concerned about it. And he uses the example of the slave. And so verse 21, he says, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. In other words, don't be overly concerned that you are in an inferior state of life, as if being freed from it would be your ultimate happiness. He says, but although if you can gain your freedom, do so. In other words, you can seek change, but don't make that change your idol or your God. Because what he says to slaves is, the greatest thing you can ever have, the greatest relationship you can ever have, has already been given to you. You are in Christ. God is your master. No matter who your human master is, God is your master, your Lord, your provider, the one who will give you your ultimate reward. Remain as you are, to the married and to the single. And what these Corinthians believed, now as we focus our attention now on what he says to singles, they believed that the single life was better. And Paul is speaking to virgins, and he's speaking to those who are potentially betrothed or engaged to be married. And the underlying question that's being asked is, should I break off my engagement? Should I remain, since I'm single, should I remain single? Is that better? And so this is Paul's response, verses 25 to 28. And he says here, it doesn't ultimately matter whether you get married or not. Let me read from verse 25. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. He's saying that there's no explicit teaching that Jesus gave when he was on earth, but he gives a judgment as one who is the Lord's servant, a trustworthy servant, and appointed by God to be his teacher and spokesman. And so these are his words following. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Again, don't be overly concerned for change. Are you pledged to be? Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. So Paul mentions a present crisis, and we don't know, again, exactly what it is. It may be a famine, it may be a plague, it could be a persecution. But he says to them, in light of the troubles that currently exist, it's a good thing to remain as you are. And it doesn't ultimately matter if you're engaged, fulfill that promise and get married. If you're not engaged, then stay unmarried. What counts is knowing God and obeying him in your life. And he continues in verses 29 to 31 by explaining and giving another perspective of why it doesn't matter. Why does it ultimately not matter whether we are married or whether we are single? And he says here that time is short. Let me read from verse 29. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn as if they do not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. Paul is saying that all that the decisions in life and the way we view our present circumstances needs to be seen in the light of this eternal perspective. Time is short, and this world in its present form is passing away. And what he's saying is that since the coming of Jesus, everything has changed. Our perspective on life has changed radically. Since the day Jesus arrived, was born, died, and rose again, as the climax and fulfillment of God's plans and purposes for the world. And since Jesus has come, and as we look forward to his second coming, everything has changed. And his first coming is like D-Day in World War II. D-Day was the day, June the 6th, 1944, when the Allies made that decisive landing in northern France. And it was the beginning of the end of Germany and the Axis powers, when they got that foothold in Europe. And so that landing day was the beginning of the end. It was the beginning of the great expectation of the end of the war, of the victory that would be achieved through the Allied march east from that point. And so Jesus' coming is meant to be seen by us in the same way. As Jesus died and rose again, offering all people forgiveness and a new relationship with God, as he comes to reveal himself as the King and the ruler of the universe, the one to whom the whole world will be accountable, as he rises again and ascends to heaven, promising he'll one day return and one day make everything new, it sets up the expectation that everything will be changed, everything will be transformed, and that time, seen from that perspective, is short. Last week, our community group had a social. Went to Concord Lawn Bowls. We had a great time out there. We set up our three lanes, one for the kids, one for Caleb and Micah, and we discovered they've even got a kids' version lawn bowls, which is poker-sized, snooker-sized balls. And so we were all set up. We were all having a great time. We had bought our drinks. And then after about 20 minutes, a half an hour, we saw the storm clouds, the darkness starting to appear over us. Heavy clouds coming. The gale force winds are starting to rise and push us all off our feet. And when we saw that, at least when I did, and especially when you felt the first raindrops, we knew that time was short. We needed to do something. It changed everything. We could no longer just think about winning. We couldn't just think about having fun. We had to think about getting dry and staying dry and getting warm and getting out. Time is short. And that's what it's like for the Christian. As we see life from the eternal perspective of Jesus' first coming and the expectation he'll come again, is that the rain clouds, the storm clouds are above us. And even though we don't know exactly when they will strike, we know they are coming, and we know that when that comes, everything will be made new. Everything will be transformed. And everything we thought that was important would no longer be as important as it was. What clothes we wear, what shoes we wear, what school or uni we go to, what job, even who we marry, whether or not we have kids, ultimately won't matter when Jesus returns and transforms the whole universe and brings us into his city, a place that belongs to him, where we know him, love him, and are loved by him more than and anyone can experience in this world and in this life. So that's why Paul can say Therefore, in light of this eternal perspective, the imminent coming of Christ and his rule, that everything else doesn't matter. Relatively, marriage is transient. It's not the ultimate thing. Laughter and tears are not the last word. When Jesus comes, there will be a great reversal. Those who mourn will rejoice. And those who rejoice, those who live in comfort, those who are wealthy, those who are corrupt, they will be in tears. There will be a great reversal. And the material possessions we thought made us happy and secure will be completely destroyed. And we're to learn right now, even now, that to shop is not to live. To get married is not to live. Everything is transformed. And everything, when Jesus returns, will be superseded by something infinitely better. Infinitely better than whatever job or house or relationship or reputation or family that we can ever build in this life. And the expectation that we are given is a beautiful new future painted to us by John. Let me read it to you as most of us are familiar, but it's good to hear again. From Revelation 21. Revelation 21, this is the vision that John sees about that future. And he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." That is, the new Jerusalem is an image of the people of God, and the people of God come dressed as a bride for her husband, who is Christ. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." See, I think he's saying exactly what Paul's saying. This world in its present form is passing away, and it will be superseded by something infinitely better, because God will be at the center, and God's people will gather around him and enjoy him forever. So let those who are married live as if they're not married. Let those who laugh or cry live as if they did not. Let those who buy things buy as if those things did not ultimately belong to them. Because we live with this eternal perspective that transforms our view of what is important. And so what is most important? If not these things that we pursue every day and are tempted by the values of our culture to pursue, what should we pursue? In verses 32 to 35, Paul will say that what we should pursue, what counts the most, is our undivided devotion to God. Verse 32. "I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, and we can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord." So Paul is saying that when you're making these decisions about whether or not to get married, or which state of life is better or worse, what you need to be aware is of the challenges of married life. In fact, every stage of life has its own challenges, doesn't it? Maybe one of the best states of life is being a child, growing up in a safe, secure family. You, you're carefree, you're enjoying life, you're having fun. Unless, of course, you're under the pressure of tuition, under the pressure, even as a child, going to lessons, tutorials, exams. And as you're growing up, as you're discovering yourself, if there's the challenges of singleness, challenges of marriage, challenges of children, challenges of growing older. Every stage of life has got its own challenges. And everyone who's married knows that marriage itself is not easy. It's actually challenging, hard work, and you've got to keep working hard at it to make it work, as well as to enjoy it. And Paul is saying here that that marriage life has its challenges. He says, let me read again. A married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. So what Paul is concerned about is that we have an undivided devotion to God. And he's saying that this is trickier and more challenging for those who are married. It's not that you can't be devoted to God in marriage. In fact, how you devote yourself to God in marriage is to love your husband or to love your wife and to raise your children in the Lord. That's how you worship God as a family. And we're called to do that. But he says that he points out the fact that there are additional challenges in family life. There's an additional person to worry about. There's additional food on the table you've got to provide. There's additional people who are potentially going to get sick. There's additional in-laws you have to worry about who get old or you might have challenging relationships with them. It is a challenge getting married. And potentially, he's saying, this may blunt your devotion to God. Not that it should, but that it can. And so if you're making these decisions, beware about these challenges. Cass and I were in this counseling session with a couple ready to get married. And we were talking to them, and they weren't especially keen on having kids. They thought, you know, kids was something they'd really like to put off for a while, whereas I tend to be keen on saying, if you can have kids as early as possible, best time to have kids when you're young, have energy, and enjoy living with them and seeing them grow up together. But this couple were really quite, you know, defensive about children and said, look, whenever we see families who've had kids, whenever we look at them, they look like a train wreck. And it was quite interesting, as we were discussing that issue, as one of our kids in the bedroom suddenly gave off a huge scream and started crying uncontrollably and was just having the worst nightmare that he had ever had. And so I just sent Cass off to go and comfort, it was Caleb at that time. And then eventually I had to go and support her as well. And we had to leave our traumatized couple in our lounge room, worrying, thinking about what is going on. And then I realized afterwards, while we were in there, I had to go back to comfort that couple. Tell them, it's okay. Children are great. Let me reassure you. But you see, marriage has its challenges. It's a good thing, Paul says. But so is singleness. Marriage is good, and singleness is good. And singleness, when you understand the challenges of marriage, where our goal is to have an undivided devotion to God, that singleness has its advantages. You have the capacity and the freedom and the flexibility. And again, remember, this is not that you should be single, but that you should be single if God has given you the gift and the resolve to do so. But that it is a good thing, it is a good state of life to be in, as marriages. Paul himself was a single. He was, and he maximized the capacity he had by travelling constantly, by suffering for the gospel, by being stoned, by being shipwrecked, by being chased, by having sleepless nights, by going without food. And all of that would not have been possible if he had family to care for, family to provide for. And we know of other people who have committed themselves, not necessarily by choice, but by a personal commitment to serving God. People like John Chapman or John Stott have lived throughout their lives contentedly serving God and maximizing opportunities God had given them. Now, Jesus, we remember, was the one who created us. He was the one who died for us. He's the one who, through his life, through his death, and through the resurrection, gave us everything. He gave us his whole life so that we might have everything through him. And it is to him that God calls us to have an undivided devotion, no matter what state of life we are in. So that until he comes again, our primary goal in life is to please him. It's to honor him. It's to be devoted to him. To devote our whole lives, our possessions, our family, our time in the service of him and for the gospel. And that is what I know that some of us here have made conscious decisions about. Those who've started work or thinking about changing work. I know that a few of you have actually made the conscious decision about finding work where you can have the greater capacity to be able to serve so you can maximize your ability to have an undivided devotion to God. And I think that's a great thing. That's a great encouragement. I'd love to hear some of you guys share about publicly how you've done that. But what we are to understand then is that everything, therefore, is secondary. Every decision we make, every life situation we have, is secondary to the great goal of serving and honoring our Lord Jesus, pleasing him, being faithful to him until he comes. Because we know that this life is short, and when Jesus comes again, everything will be seen in its relative unimportance to that great goal of living for him. William Booth is a guy that you may not know personally, but you will know the impact of what he did. He was basically the founder of the Salvation Army. He was a Methodist preacher and who had a great concern for the poor. And so he started this organization that cared for the poor and that preached the gospel to the poor. And he had a great impact, even in his own time. And he was recognized by the king at that time. And so at the when he visited the king, and there was this visitor's book, this autograph book, this is what he wrote about his great aim, his great goal in life. This is what he writes. Some men's ambition is art. Some men's ambition is fame. Some men's ambition is gold. But my ambition is the souls of men. See, William Booth had the opportunity to pursue worldly wealth, worldly security and fame. But in light of the eternal perspective, in light of the gospel, in light of Christ's coming, his first and second coming, his ambition in life, his sole goal, his purpose, overriding every other goal in life, is the souls of men. Is having an eternal impact on people. And so it's true, whether you are a Christian or not a Christian, everything is secondary. Everything is secondary to knowing Jesus and loving him and serving him. Because it is only in him that we have an eternal future. We have an eternal future that is infinitely better than anything we can experience in this life. So that everything in this life, therefore, is secondary and should be placed as secondary to serving Him, to maximizing our potential, to loving Him, serving Him, giving our lives to the service and promotion of the gospel. So what will it look like for each one of us? It'll look like something slightly different for each person. It depends a lot on your the opportunities God has given you, the state of life God has put you in, the job God has given you, the gifts and passions God has given you. Again, if you want to discover more of that, go to the gifts conference and get help. But whatever it is, that is our goal. That is what we want to discover. And so it's a question that is worth reflecting on a regular basis, even for myself. How can I make the most of the rest of my life to make an eternal impact, a greater eternal impact on this world and on the people around me? And for me, you know, it's a question, you know, as I look at, you know, the last number of years, I've lost count how many years have gone past now, but as I look past, life is short. It's only getting shorter. And I want to make the most of the rest of my life, not only to focus on raising my kids, and that's what I want to do, I want them to also live with that eternal perspective. I don't want to just focus on my family. I don't just want to even focus on my church. I want to think, how can we together, how can we as a community, how can I impact my family, my friends, my community, for the sake of the gospel? And one way for me is to think about, what are the things that clutter up my life? What are the things that drain my energy that are of secondary importance? What's the clutter in my life? What are the ways that I waste my time? What are the things that clutter my house? What are the things that will better energize me and refresh me, enable me to better love God and serve God for the rest of my life and serve my family? They're the questions that you and I have to think about and discuss and pray about and commit to God to review on a regular basis, that we might repent of living for things that ultimately won't last, to live for the things that will last forever. And live a life of undivided devotion until we die or until Jesus returns. That, see, for us is a great goal. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you that you tell us what no one else will tell us. You give us eyes and a perspective that no one else will see apart from your word. That this world in its present form is passing away. But that there is a ruler, a king, a God who loves and sustains this universe. Who will one day make everything new. Who will one day bring everyone to account. And one day bring the greatest joy possible to those and put their trust in Him. So Lord, we pray, as we have trusted, that you will help us to continue trusting in you and serve you and live for you. And for those who do not yet know you personally, we pray that you would open their hearts. Help them to know you. Help them to be brought into this eternal future too. We pray that you will use us in every way for this great goal. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.